Ephesians 5. On Resurrection Sunday, we jumped ahead and looked at chapter 5, verse 1, concerning the love of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. The point here is that we're to be imitators of God as beloved children, verse 1. This reminds us as believers that all of our ethics really flow out of the character of God. And we're to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, as it says in verse 32, because God is kind and forgiving toward us. And we're just to be imitators of Him. But now, in verse 3, Paul addresses sexual immorality, greed. That's not even to be named among us as proper among saints. And it's very important text. Really, the antithesis of the love of Christ is really being described here in verse 3. Talked about verse 2, about loving one another and forgiving. And then, of course, the antithesis of that is verse 3, immorality. It's interesting that in verse 3, immorality, impurity, is linked to greed. In the New Testament, in New Testament sin lists, immorality is often followed by this word greed or covetousness, such as in 1 Corinthians 5:11, do not associate with any brother if he is an immoral person or covetous. They're kind of linked together there. If you look at chapter 5, verse 5, it again links the two together. No immoral or impure person or covetous man. And back in chapter 4, verse 19, it talks about the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness or covetousness. So an immoral man is really also a covetous man. As in the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And that's very similar to the earlier commandment. I think it's number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. So here in this text, we kind of discover the motive, the reason for immorality. It's often driven by covetousness and greed. This desire to have more, desire to overstep God's boundaries for more satisfaction, more companionship, the meeting of more ego needs. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, God didn't come to David and say, why couldn't you control your hormones, right? That's not what God said to David. But God addressed the root problem in David's life, which would be his coveting and his dissatisfaction. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan said to David, you are the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. So what is God, through the prophet Nathan, approaching David about? He just wasn't satisfied with what he had. And it carried over into his relationship with other people, with women. So really in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, I'm about to give you the greatest help, the greatest advice you'll ever receive on how to overcome sexual temptations and immorality. Okay, you ready for this? Okay. Lust and immorality is a greed problem. And you'll start to get victory over it once you see it as that. There can be greed for money, but there can be greed for other people. Greed for physical pleasure, greed to dominate or conquer other people of the opposite sex. So if you solve your greed problem and your covetous problem, you're going to solve your lust problem. That's the basic motivation behind a lot of sensuality. Going beyond what God has given to you. Be content. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You say, well, what does that have to do with immorality and that being a verse concerning counseling people involved in immorality? Well, actually, that's a really good verse. for counseling people who are involved in immorality. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And once you learn that it's about greed, you're on your way to victory. So you need to surrender your selfishness. Be more humble and accept what God has given to you. And be thankful. Rather than always looking at what you don't have, look at what you do have in Christ. And that's the way to overcome every form of immorality. Pornography, adultery, flirtatiousness. Immorality is a form of covetousness. Now, notice the wording here is not like that in other texts of Scripture, to simply abstain from sexual immorality, as was said to the Corinthians, or to flee immorality. The injunction is about the corporate whole. It is not even to be named among you. In other words, the commandment is not just to individual Christians, but that the Christian church should not have named among them people who are committing immorality. To not be named among you means that there is no hint of this sin to be found in the church. Now, back in the second century, during the Roman persecution of Christians, Justin Martyr wrote a defense of the Christian faith to the emperor and was called the Apologia. And in short, Justin Martyr was saying to the emperor, why are you persecuting your best people? We're the most honest people. We're the most giving people. We're the most moral people. So why are you persecuting us? This is what he wrote. We follow a portion of what he wrote. It's actually quite a long manuscript, but we follow the only unbegotten God through his son. We who formerly delight in fornication, but now embrace chastity. We who formerly use magical arts, dedicate ourselves to the good. We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions now bring what we have into a common stock and share to everyone in need. We who hated and destroyed one another and on account of their different manners would not live with men of different races, now since coming to Christ, live familiarly with them and pray for our enemies. Concerning chastity, Jesus uttered such words as these: whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So Justin Martyr, in short, is saying, well, this is what Jesus taught, so of course Christians are not immoral people. He writes, for not only he who in acts of adultery is rejected by Christ, but also he who desires to commit adultery, since not only our works, but also our thoughts are open before God. And many, both men and women, who have been Christ's disciples from childhood remain pure. So Justin Martyr goes on to explain the moral purity among Christians as opposed to the gross licentiousness found in the Roman Empire at this time. And I believe that's generally true of Christians today. You may hear these surveys that Christians in America have the same divorce rate as the population at large. Ever heard surveys like that? I've seen them in Christian magazines. But then you look at the details of the survey. They go out and ask people, are you a Christian? And you know, 85% of the American public will say, I'm a Christian. So the results you're gonna get in a survey like that is pretty much the same results you're gonna get from a general survey of everybody in America. But actually, those who are truly born again people, in Bible-teaching conservative churches, immorality is not named among us. I've been pastoring for over 30 years, and believe it or not, I've never had to once deal with a member in my church who committed adultery. You say, wow, you must have pastored some really small churches. Well, yeah, that's true. It's not to say that doesn't happen, but it's very rare. Well, the congregations I have pastored have been churches of conviction, not churches of convenience. And because we teach the Bible, because we don't run a social club here, we don't attract many wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 5, saying that immoral people are not born again. they do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But sometimes wolves in sheep's clothing will enter the congregation and live an immoral life while professing church membership. And sometimes Christians do fall into sin, but true Christians immediately get right with God. Just last month, this is interesting, one of the board members of the Southern Baptist Convention, Frank Page, resigned as the president and chief executive officer of the SBC Executive Committee. This was on March 7th, over what is described as a morally inappropriate relationship in the recent past. Florida pastor Stephen Rumage, chairman of the executive committee, released a 300-word statement Tuesday afternoon, March 27, on behalf of the EC's officers, noting the circumstances of Page's resignation. Last evening, the officers of the Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee met via phone conference with Dr. Page, during which he announced his plans for retirement. Today I spoke with Dr. Page and learned that his retirement announcement was precipitated by a morally inappropriate relationship in the recent past. This news will, we understand, bring great sorrow. I've shared with the Executive Committee officers what Dr. Page shared with me, including Dr. Page's repentance and deep regrets that his actions have caused pain to others. My heart is broken for Dr. Page, his family, and everyone affected. I believe I speak for the entire executive committee in saying that we are committed to provide them with spiritual and emotional support they need in the coming days. We also recognize the stewardship we owe the Southern Baptist and the watching world to communicate with truth and candor and to honor the Lord in all of our actions and decisions. So I call upon Southern Baptist to pray for everyone involved in this situation. So what are Christians to do in such cases? Immorality is not to be named among us. You know, I'm always persuaded that churches or denominations should take immorality so serious that when immorality is found in the church, maybe that church should shut its doors. Sell the assets, give the money back to everybody and say, we apologize, we made a mistake. As a testimony to the community that immorality invalidates the legitimacy of any professing Christian congregation. I think about that in regard to the Roman Catholic Church and the pedophile scandal. The immorality in the church, you have to view it as a tip of the iceberg. There's a huge body under the water that you don't see. There's got to be doctrinal problems. Should a church even be having an executive committee of chief executives with executive offices in Nashville, Tennessee, pontificating and doing that kind of managerial work? Is that in the Bible? I don't know, but you've got to change things. Something is extremely wrong. It's not just one case. The whole system, the whole doctrine is skewed some way. And so that's why I say maybe they should just close the doors and say, let's just start all over again with a purer church. Because for the true Christian church, Paul is saying here, there should be no occurrence of immorality. Now notice the wording here. You are to know with certainty, chapter 5, verse 5, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom. In the Greek, you are to know this well. Now, in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What are the empty words being referred to here in verse 6? I don't even have verse 6 there. There we go. Let no one deceive you with empty words. What empty words? That you can be a Christian and still live an immoral life. You can be a Christian homosexual. You can be a Christian transgender. You can be a Christian adulterer. No, the text says the wrath of God comes upon these sons of disobedience. And this is the same teaching to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, because there are going to be people out there saying that the unrighteous can actually get to heaven. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, But you are washed, you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Christians may have formally lived immoral lives before coming to Christ, but once saved, a true Christian does not continue as an immoral man, or as a covetous man, or as a drunkard. The text of chapter 5 in Ephesians here is really not an exhortation for Christians to not commit adultery or immorality. Now, hear me out here. Paul is assuming that Christians do not commit immorality. And if you look at this chapter carefully, the text is actually an injunction to Christians not to tolerate others who claim to be Christians who are living immoral lives. Show me one place in this text where Paul tells Christians not to commit adultery. It's not here. He says, verse 3, don't let it be named among you. In other words, don't tolerate it in your congregation, somebody who's professing to be a Christian who's living an immoral life. Then verses 5 through 6, don't let anyone deceive you into thinking immoral people are Christians. Verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Verse 9, expose them. So the text is warning Christians about immoral people more than it is a command to Christians to stop being immoral. I want to point that out because I think what Paul is trying to get across here is that Christians just don't live immoral. It's not that Paul has to write the Ephesians and saying, oh, all you people who are now in the church, remember he calls you saints at the beginning, all you all have to stop being immoral. Now, I think the exhortation here is that you've got to watch out for those people who come into the congregation who claim to be Christian, who are living immoral lives. So, do you get that? With me on that? Okay. You say, well, what about King David and his affair with Bathsheba? Well, there was an Old Testament follower of God. There is something to be said about Old Testament followers not having the resources and the spirit that we have in the New Testament, but granted, a believer can fall into sin, especially a new believer who is easily deceived by the passions of the flesh. But those who are truly born again will experience such grief and such sorrow over their sin, they will soon get right with God. And so they are not, in a sense, you know, continuing that immoral lifestyle. Okay, now let's look at verse 4, a verse that I skipped. Not only is immorality not to be known in the Christian church, but neither dirty talk or filthy humor. 5:4, and there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. What makes a dirty joke a dirty joke? You may not want to answer that. But it's kind of like the question we looked at in chapter 4, verse 26. What makes filthy language? Why do people use curse words? What's the moral psychology behind that? If you can discover why people have off-color jokes, dirty jokes, you can better understand why it's wrong, why it's damaging. The appeal probably has to do with the fact that people want to hear something dirty. People delight in being naughty. And plus, there's a perverse pleasure people get in mocking and ridiculing the sacredness of the union between a man and a woman. One of the best short essays on Christianity and humor comes from C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, number 11. The head demon begins by telling the junior demon that he's glad to hear the Christian has two new friends. Reliable people, steady, consistent scoffers and worldlyings, who without any spectacular crimes are progressing quite comfortably toward our Father's house in hell. And the head demon goes on to write, you spoke of there being great laughter. I trust that this does not mean that you are under the impression that laughter as such is always in our favor. The point is worth some attention. The demon says that he divides the causes of human laughter into joy, fun, the joke proper, and flippancy. Then he explains, the joy of good humor is something we demons don't understand. It's a gift that brings pleasure to these humans like music. The kind of good humor we should always discourage is true joy, because it only helps God. It doesn't help our tempting. But the demon goes on to say that we can use the joke proper in temptation and in leading people into sin. Remember, in our fallenness, we have perverted all of God's gifts, the gift of music and the gift of humor. So he goes on here to write, the real use of jokes or humor is in quite a different direction, and it's specifically promising among the English who take their sense of humor so serious that a deficiency in this sense is almost the only deficiency at which they feel ashamed. In other words, if you don't have a good sense of humor and you're British, then you're just not British. Humor is for them the all-consoling, and mark this, the all-excusing grace of life. Hence, it is invaluable as a means of destroying shame. If a man simply lets others pay for him at dinner, at a restaurant, he is mean. But if he can boast about it in a jocular manner and twit his fellows with having been scored off, he is no longer mean, but he's a comical fellow. Mere cowardice is shameful, but cowardice boasted with humorous exaggerations and grotesque gestures can be passed off as being funny. Cruelty is shameful, unless the cruel man can represent it as a practical joke. A thousand bawdy or even blasphemous jokes do not help toward a man's damnation so much as his discovery that almost anything he wants to do can be done, not only without the disapproval of others, but with the admiration of his fellows if he can only pass it off as a joke. You know people like that? You know, they make a joke of everything in life, everything that's serious, every kind of sin, and so they can pass it off as being good. He goes on to write, and this temptation can be almost entirely hidden from your patient by that English seriousness about their humor. Any suggestion that there might be too much of it can be represented to him as puritanical and as a betrayal of a lack of humor. Then the head demon goes on to write about flippancy. Flippancy built up around a man creates the finest armor plating against the enemy, God. So that's pretty insightful. You know, writing about the use of humor, how humor can be used to cover up sin. Humor can be used to make bad behavior, bad attitudes acceptable before others. Humor can be used to exalt yourself and put down others. You can use humor to avoid serious issues of life. And some of these principles are really in the book of Proverbs, like Proverbs chapter 26, verse 18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. So is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was just joking. So as we read this text, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, the Bible doesn't explain every circumstance or how to apply this in every way. We just get some general principles because the Holy Spirit will then lead us to really know how to apply this to our humor, to know the difference between coarse jesting and silly talk and filthiness or legitimate joy. Now, the immediate context is immorality, right? Verse 4, right between verses 3 and 5, that's obvious, but the topic here is immorality. How can immorality be promoted by humor? In C.S. Lewis writes that dirty jokes provide for some people a pretext to talk about sex. It's what they want to talk about. And you notice that most stand-up comedians these days have a very filthy routine, because that's what people in the clubs want to hear. Because Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceeds what? Evil thoughts and fornications. And so it's going to be reflected in our humor. It's going to be reflected in our music. Because what's in our heart comes out in our art. And these things are not to be found in the Christian church, in the Christian culture, in the Christian home, in the Christian business, in the Christian nation. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, by way of conclusion, Bob Nelson, he had been a stand-up comedian in the world for really the last 30 years. He had performed at all of the typical big venues, comedy club, Vegas. A number of years ago, he became a Christian. When he became a Christian, guess what? He cleaned up his act. Just like when we all become Christians, we clean up our act. And this is from his website. "Greetings to all who read this short description of how I ended up surrendering my life to my Maker in heaven. Unfortunately, it is impossible for me to describe in a short presentation on paper the awesome mercy, grace, and loving kindness of my God. This is how I perceive God today. Although before I was aware that he was there, but I saw him as a powerful, dangerous, authoritative, distant, almost mythical being with all kinds of rules and regulations that no one could possibly follow. So I grew up in a household that was not very functional. There was a host of problems and situations that caused a lot of conflicts for everyone. My family was not the kind of family that would hug each other, share feelings, certainly not pray together, anything like that. If anything, we were totally opposite. As a result, the situation that we all shared created quite a few character flaws in all of us. The way that I dealt with it was to try to escape from it all. Physically, I would be out of the house as much as possible. Emotionally, I would repress my true feelings and create through my wonderful imagination a fantasy world. Mentally, I shut out the real world as best I could to protect my dream world. I would watch Red Skelton and Jerry Lewis and Abbott and Costello and Jonathan Winters and Walt Disney movies. I think everybody in this room, except some of you millennials, know who those people are. I was trying to make people laugh far back as I could remember, when I was a little boy to this present day. However, as I got older and on my own, I began to realize that life was not so easy. A change took place in my heart. I became aware that Walt Disney was a dreamer. Just like me, it was all fabricated. Cynicism grew deep in my soul, and the root dove deep down into my character as well. I became very disciplined in my career, which is comedy. It's a very tough business, not only on stage, but off stage as well. It's very competitive and has a very joyless foundation. I said joyless because comedy is really commenting on the tragedy of life from a distance. That is why someone will always become offended at a comedy show, because often you get too close to their tragedy. I became a very manipulative person, always protecting myself. I became a master at standing right next to people and being miles away from them at the same time. But by the grace of God, I married a Christian girl. That always helps. Somehow, God had allowed her to see something deep in my eyes that I didn't even know was there. It was the call of God on my life. Though my exterior was razor sharp and bulletproof, my interior was extremely vulnerable. I was doing well in my career, from Merv Griffin to Johnny Carson to Las Vegas to Carnegie Hall to HBO specials to feature films. I had a nice house, some fancy cars, I had money, clothing. I was blessed with a perfect little boy, and to top it all off, I had a beautiful wife. Everything was perfect, or I thought. In actuality, I was out of control. My ego was huge, and my lust was even bigger. Well, then he goes on to share that through the testimony of his wife, he began to look to Jesus Christ for deliverance. He goes on to write, "It's been a long road to get where God would have me. I've been traveling the wrong way on the road of life for over 30 years. I thank my gracious Lord each and every day that my wife and my son are at my side making the journey with me." So on one of his videos, I went online to see if this guy's actually funny. He actually is. And he's got a clean act. So he shares how he actually cleaned up his act. He ran into Red Skelton, who was a comedian in 1960. Did you know that Red Skelton was a Christian? He is. He was. He's with the Lord now. How many of you know Red Skelton? Raise your hand. Okay, a few of you do. All right. He was a clean comedian. And so he had Bob Nelson come over, and he met Bob, and he said to Bob Nelson, he says, "Oh, I heard a lot about you, Bob. And I respect you so much because you never use profanity in your act." And Bob said, "Well, thanks, but I think you've got the wrong guy, because I do use profanity in my act. You know, oftentimes I have to, you know, this and that. And Redskill said, no. You don't use profanity in your act, and I respect that. And so he said, no, I think you've got the wrong guy because I use profanity a lot in my act. And Red Skelton went on to insist, no, you don't use profanity. Well, then Bob Nelson's wife ribbed him and said, don't you get what he's trying to tell you? He's trying to tell you don't use profanity in your act. And so so he says to Red Skelton, he says, oh, are you trying to tell me that I'm not supposed to use profanity in my act? And Red Skelton says, well, I was trying to. And Red Skelton went on to say, he says, well, you see, laughter is like medicine. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22, a joyful heart is good medicine. And when you use profanity in your humor, it's like putting poison in the medicine. And so Nelson said, well, look at that then, I'm like a doctor. But then he said, no, I can't be the doctor because Jesus Christ is the healer. I'm more like an anesthesiologist. I just help deaden the pain. A joyful heart is good medicine. There shouldn't be filthiness and silly talk, of course, jesting, but rather the giving of thanks and true joy in the Lord.